I'm going to be reading from God's Word this morning from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 20. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 20. Reading of the ministry of John the Baptist, according to Luke, verse 7 of Luke 3. And then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down, and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Let's ask for the Lord's help this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us here, each one of us, this morning. We thank you for the privilege now of reflecting on your word, and in particular, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the necessary works of repentance that flow from our experience in the gospel. We pray that you would help us in listening and in speaking. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified above all else. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, being Reformation week, I thought this morning to present on a contemporary issue with the help of a 16th century reformer. And the issue is our need to get the gospel right and live well. And this is sometimes a problem. I can think of a church that in many ways I respect and appreciate, which has this motto or this slogan, just do good. And so their goal is to see people living well, but I'm afraid they don't always get the gospel right. It's possible, on the other hand, to be in churches where one hears a lot about the gospel and maybe even accurate words about the gospel, but see very little fruit. And so there's a potential dilemma here that needs to be resolved. Toward that end, we're going to hear this morning from the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, who lived from 1484 to 1531. And Zwingli is, as you may know, known more for his ecclesiastical reform than his theological writings. And there is some reason for that. Over the last couple years, I've spent a lot of time reading Zwingli's work and reading about Zwingli, written a few books on Zwingli. And what you find, as he even says himself, is that his writings were often rushed. Often he says, I didn't even get a chance to reread what I had written. Not a good idea. When you write a paper, you write it and then you read it and change it and edit it. And he didn't often do this because of the haste of the life that he lived. And some of his writing is terrifically polemic. And for example, he has a book against the Anabaptists written in 1527, which is almost useless in terms of how harsh and fierce he is against his enemies as he perceived them. And he didn't, in a sense, have time to edit his works the way Calvin did, for example, taking almost 2 decades to refine his Institutes into something very, very good. And yet Zwingli is worth reading, as I've been privileged to find out over the last few years. One of his excellent writings is his 1525 commentary on true and false religion. And this has been called the earliest comprehensive Protestant theology. Certainly Protestant theology was written before, but this is his attempt to be comprehensive and is somewhat successful in that quest. And in this book, toward the beginning, he focuses on getting the gospel right, recovering a pure gospel which had been lost in the era of the Roman Catholic Church as he saw it. But he follows up on that by teaching us how to adorn the gospel with works of repentance. So those will be the 2 points this morning. First of all, working to understand Zwingli's concept of getting the gospel right and then seeing how to adorn that with repentance. Zwingli stresses 2 main things in this section on the gospel, on understanding what it is. And the first thing he says is that the gospel is more than a message. It is a message. It is the message of God for salvation to lost sinners. But it's not only a message of salvation, it's also the power of God for salvation. And he's thinking here, of course, of Romans 1, verse 16. He says this: the gospel is a thing which saves the believer. That is, he goes on to say, the gospel is the might of God by which he gave his own son for us. I think this is helpful. He's teaching us that the gospel is not just something that is spoken, it's something that works. It's something that begins to work even before faith begins to work. He insists that the gospel is working when God begins to save a sinner through the Holy Spirit's ministry of the law. And he explains that the law is used by the Spirit to begin to work repentance, and that's a gospel work. And he emphasizes that this repentance is necessary, as he says, unless we repent, are disgusted with ourselves, ashamed of ourselves, Christ has not become saving and valuable to us who now know what the law is and what sin is. And so, with the goal of salvation, God uses the gospel to engage the elect in penetrating self-examination through the law. He says this: as a result, an elect person, quote, finds nothing but despair. That is, as the gospel begins to work through the law, finds nothing but despair. Hence, wholly distrusting himself, he is forced to take refuge in the mercy of God. But when he has begun to do that, justice makes him afraid. Then Christ appears, who has satisfied the divine justice for our trespasses. When once there is faith in him, then salvation is found. For he is the infallible pledge of God's mercy. So Zwingli's emphasizing here that the gospel is actually a power, and it begins working even before we believe, even through the law, as a way of preparing us by grace for grace. Zwingli also emphasizes that the gospel is a one-sided power, a one-sided power. That the gospel is energized not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. He writes this: I leave nothing to man. to whom some, on the contrary, ascribe so much. And he's helping us to see that in order to be able to truly adorn the gospel with works of repentance flowing from grace, we need to understand that it's all of grace. It's a one-sided gospel. It's only through the Holy Spirit's convicting work, he says, that man knows himself and is disgusted with himself when known. Likewise, he says, it is only the Spirit who, quote, so enlightens and attracts our hearts that we trust in Christ and lean on him who is the Son of God, who was sent for us, whose brothers we become by his mercy and not by our merits. He goes on to say, if we could have won salvation by our own works or our own innocence, Christ would have died in vain. He's really pressing home the point that the work of the gospel is a one-sided work of God. He proves in this section from a half dozen texts that, as he says, through Christ alone we are given salvation, blessedness, grace, pardon, and all that makes us in any way worthy in the sight of a righteous God. The worth that we possess is worth that's given to us through the gospel, entirely by God's grace. Now, you can expect that Zwingli was then compelled to respond to that expected allegation that such a view of the gospel would produce carnal Christians. Right? If this is your view of the gospel, if it's purely a work of God, if it's a one-sided work, then of course men will become lazy in their living, and they will not live godly. And Zwingli makes a powerful point when he says, to make such a suggestion betrays one's misunderstanding of the gospel itself. To think that someone could be enlightened by the gospel of free grace and then live carnally is to misunderstand. It's to suspect that the gospel isn't a power at all, but really something that we sort of create ourselves. He says, in reality, quote, Christ is such a treasure of the soul that fixes his heart and hope on him that he certainly becomes more precious to believers than their sins. It's impossible, he says, for someone to have the gospel working in them and be a carnal person, because they taste and feel and sense and believe that Christ is beautiful. Furthermore, those, he says, who have been truly healed by Christ of so great a disease as sin never wish to be ill again. You've probably, all of us, gone through a time of severe illness. And afterwards, you thank the Lord that it's passed, and you hope that you never go through that sort of illness again. And Zwingli says that's what it's like for a person to be revived by the grace of God. That person then never wants to go back to that place where they were apart from God's grace, living in sin. And so he says when you experience grace, you never would want to be a carnal person. He then gives a sort of a comical illustration. He says, imagine that a person broke his leg in an accident and then was able to find a doctor who could cure the leg as good as new. And you have to remember, he's writing in the 16th century when medical practice was not good. He regularly himself went in for bleedings as a measure to help restore some of his ill health, liver problems and other things. He says, but imagine someone could find a doctor who could fix a broken leg to be as whole as new. And then that person goes and says, well, I think I'll go break my leg again because I found a doctor who can cure anything. He says, this is such a ridiculous view. It's the same kind of view, though, that someone takes when they say, if you find a God who can take care of all of your sins and restore you to friendship with him, then you might as well go out and become ill again because he can cure you again. He said, no one would think like that. It's just not the way an enlightened, a healed person would think. In fact, he says, thinking about Romans 6, verse 1, those who sin that grace may abound have never felt the pain of sin. That's a good phrase, isn't it? There's a pain to sin. There's an emptiness to sin. And those who have tasted that emptiness, really, and been filled with Christ through the gospel, would never want to go back to that pain, to that emptiness. And so for Zwingli, the gospel is the power of God whereby he raises up dead sinners to a believing relationship with his Son. And he was in a place, of course, in the early 16th century where that very much was not being taught and needed to be taught. And he was in this privileged place of preaching this gospel and having people in his congregation hearing it for the first time and coming to faith in Christ and being enlightened, and their lives were changing. He regularly talks about how the city of Zurich was transformed and changed by this power of this gospel. And friends, this gospel is the same gospel that we proclaim today. Our cities, our churches, our families likewise can be changed when we preach this one-sided power of God unto salvation. But he goes on to emphasize the need for us to adorn the gospel with works of repentance. In fact, Zwingli calls repentance the second part of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel. Repentance is the act in which God's child revolts against the sin from which he has been delivered through the gospel ministry of Christ. It's an ongoing rebellion against sin, he says, a revolt, a pushing away from, a striving to remove himself from. He puts it this way. He says, the Christian religion is nothing else than a firm hope in God through Jesus Christ, that's the gospel, and a blameless life wrought after the pattern of Christ. So that's the fruit that's born from the gospel. He describes the goal of repentance as a new life, as a new creation, of course, as the Bible does as well. He puts it this way. He said, when divine majesty formed the plan of redeeming man, it did not intend that the world should persist and become inveterate in its wickedness. So that was not God's plan. The plan of salvation is a plan of redemption, of renewal, of restoration. God did not intend that after redemption, quote, there should be no change from our former diseased state. He said, no, of course, there should be a change. Jesus Christ affects that change, and then that change continues to happen throughout our life of redemption. He puts it another way, saying, God would not deliver man at so great a cost, of course, thinking about the cost that Christ expended on the cross and in the whole life of his incarnation. God would not deliver man at so great a cost and yet allow him, after his deliverance, to wallow in his old sins. Our lives and characters, he says, must be changed. And we see this in the ministry of John the Baptist. Zwingli brings in the portion of Scripture that we've read this morning from Luke chapter 3 into this part of his commentary. And he speaks about John the Baptist's ministry, calling people to repent, saying, now he's Zwingli is putting words, you might say, in the mouth of John the Baptist, saying, divine justice is so exasperated that unless you change your character, you are sure to suffer bitter disappointment, yea, destruction and death. So he's talking about this work of repentance as a change of character so that one doesn't taste disappointment in the end. Again, thinking about John the Baptist's ministry, he reminds us that those who were influenced by John the Baptist's preaching came to be baptized and then to ask about works of repentance. As we read, many came to him and said, what shall we do? And they asked, even in terms of their particular vocation. And then Zwingli talks a bit about the benefit of baptism in the life of repentance. And as you may know, Zwingli was at first became somewhat uneasy about a form of covenantal baptism, where he was uneasy with the practice of baptizing infants. In the course of his studies, he came to wholeheartedly embrace covenantal baptism. And at the end of that mostly awful book on Anabaptism that he wrote in 1527, he has a beautiful section on the benefits of the covenant and on the implications of the covenant for baptism. But he brings in baptism here, and he insists that baptism assists the life of repentance in this way, that the baptized will be ashamed to be openly sealed with the seal of repentance and then openly defile himself to the old vices. He's saying that we, as Christians, should remember our baptism and use our baptism, our whole lives, knowing that God has placed his seal upon us, and that we should never wear that seal and then go out and despise what God has set upon us and promised to us with old vices. He then touches on the duration of repentance, and obviously he teaches that it's a lifelong thing. Repentance, he says, is not an act that is to last a certain time and then be put aside. It's to last permanently, as long as we carry about this pitiful burden of the body. He thinks this way, of course, because sin continues to live and grow, even in a believer. You have probably heard Luther speak of original sin as if it were a man's beard that grows back even as he's shaving. It's coming back still. And Zwingli takes that a step further. He, whether or not he heard or read Luther saying that, you know, Zwingli attempted to distance himself a bit from Luther, given the persecution that Lutherans were enduring at that time. But he takes this picture and pushes it a bit further. He says that sin really should be compared not just to a man's beard, but to cancerous evil growths, which, he said, as soon as they spring up, must be crushed, cut off, stifled, as things highly unbecoming a Christian. He says this labor, again talking about the crushing, the slicing, the stifling, this labor, this struggle, this watchfulness, what is it if not repentance? So he's calling us to a life of struggle, of watchfulness, of labor, a life of repentance. He gives us another illustration of repentance when he says it's like changing out of dirty clothes into clean ones. And he says this is a regular habit for us. He said, for example, you would never wear dirty clothes to a wedding feast, and he has in mind here Matthew 22:11-13. You'd never show up to a wedding with dirty clothes. Likewise, he says, in our spiritual lives, we so clothe ourselves and so walk as to not disgrace ourselves and insult the bridegroom. He's saying you'd never go to a wedding with dirty clothes because you don't want to embarrass yourself and you don't want to disgrace the host. He said, so it is in the Christian life. We don't pursue sin because we don't want to disgrace ourselves or the Lord Jesus. He closes by speaking about the expressions of repentance. In other words, what will a gospel-wrought, repentant life look like? And he gives three primary characteristics or qualities of a repentant life. He says, first of all, a repentant life will be a joyful life. It'll be a happy life. He teaches that the law, Zwingli says, tells a man that he has received a mortal wound, which will surely plunge him into everlasting night. The gospel, like a physician, tells the wounded to, quote, be of good cheer, as the wound could be sewed up and all made good again. Again, maybe you've heard a bad report about your own health or a loved one's health, and you're thrown into despair. You wonder whether you could be healed. And then you go to the doctor, and you're thinking the worst, and he says, no, this can be cured with God's help. and you're filled with joy. And he says, that's what it's like to be a Christian. You've heard devastating news about your spiritual life, but then you've had the good news declared to you. He says, this is the gospel, that sins are remitted in the name of Christ, and no heart ever received tidings more glad. So the repentant life should be a joyful life. Secondly, the repentant life should be a watchful life. He says this, repentance is being on guard, lest you fall back into the ways you have condemned. So it's a joyful life, but not a carefree life. You still are watchful and diligent. He says repentance includes a sobering fear of relapse. Again, not an overwhelming fear, not a fear that makes you despondent, but a mindfulness, a sense of not wanting to go back where you came from. And then thirdly, he says the repentant life is a lawful life. After writing on repentance, he turns briefly to the law of God as a rule of gratitude. He uses the law in both ways, of course. He uses it, as we've already heard, in terms of directing sinners to Christ, but also as a rule of gratitude. He says that through the law, we understand what God demands and what he forbids. He goes on to say, since love fulfills the law, they who serve under Christ are bound to do that which love orders. So what I wanted to communicate this morning is that Zwingli lived with this tension, you might say, which maintains, in his own words, that the redemption brought by Christ is mighty and effective for all that pertains to salvation. So it's a work of God, a one-sided work of God. And, on the other hand, blamelessness is so uniformly demanded. So we don't despise the law. We don't stop living well because it's a one-sided gospel. And what we need to learn, and what we are learning by God's grace, is that when faith in Christ moves from the realm of just teaching into the realm of experience, that we too will be able to guard, on the one hand, against any concept of works righteousness, and on the other hand, all forms of lawlessness. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your work in history on this Reformation week. We thank you for the men and women who have lived before us and have built and repaired the path for us to walk in, that we could continue to build and repair that path. We thank you for the life of Ulrich Zwingli, that deeply flawed life, which he himself was well aware of. And yet we're thankful for the struggle, for his wrestling with the Word of God and with his own soul and with the vices of his life and of his countrymen. And we thank you for the success that you gave him by the enlightening of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the legacy which he leaves for us, that of fighting and wrestling, reforming the Church of Christ, but also the theological reflection which he has left for us. And we pray, Lord, that we in our day too would be able to both get the gospel right as well as adorn it with works of repentance and teach the same to our families and to the congregations in which we serve or which we may serve one day. So we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless the remainder of this chapel as well as the remainder of this school day and work day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.